Our subject this morning is Golden Bells and Pomegranates. The first sermon that I preached on coming to California 22 years ago had this as the subject: Golden Bells and Pomegranates. At that time, I expressed my ignorance of just what a pomegranate was. I was confident that it was not what we called a pomegranate in Texas, because there it grew on a vine. I was sure the pomegranate of Scripture grew on a tree. By 4 o'clock that afternoon, I had 5 bushels of pomegranates on the back patio of the manse where I lived. Everyone contributed to my education of what a pomegranate really was. And by the way, have you ever tried to eat 5 bushels of pomegranates? I found that though they are really not an attractive looking fruit, they're really very difficult to eat. In fact, the juice will stain anything that it gets on. Now this morning, and this is, I think, a proper morning for it, we are going to have a scriptural fashion show. We are going to see today what the well-dressed high priest wore in Moses' day. Now, a male fashion show is comparatively new. However, it's as old as the nation Israel. The matter of the dress of Christians has always been a controversial subject. You can go back to the days of the Puritans and move all the way back to the early church and find out that there's always been a great deal of disagreement of just how a believer should dress. And that's been especially true of the female of the species. It's very generally, I think, conceded today by spiritual and sensible believers that a Christian should dress in style, but modest in his apparel, not to attract attention to the physical. Following the injunction of Scripture in the matter of adornment, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The Word of God puts a great deal of emphasis on what's on the inside rather than what is on the outside. And candidly, it's not too important about the outside if the inside is not what it should be. Now, the dress of the priests in particular are given to us in Scripture with an emphasis. And the dress of the high priest is given in a great deal of detail. His wardrobe was colorful, and it was indeed striking. Listen to this, verse 2 of this chapter. I read it, a portion in your hearing. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Now, the garments of the high priest were glamorous, they were gaudy, and they were gay. Quite interesting that in nature, the male is always clothed in bright colors. That's true among the birds and the fish and the animals. The male is much more colorful than the female. It's only among, well, Homo sapiens, with the emphasis upon sapiens, that the male is always drab and dull and subdued in his dress, while the female is the one that wears the gaudy dress. Not sure that we have it right, but nevertheless, that's the way that it is today. But the high priest He was a gaudy thing. No bird of paradise was ever dressed in more colorful costume than he was. And certainly no peacock ever had more color than the high priest had. Now, I want this morning briefly just to describe his garments, and then we want to pay attention to just one minor detail of the garments of the high priest. He wore a basic garment that is called in Scripture linen breeches. That was his basic garment. Over that, he wore a robe. And that robe was worn by all the priests. There was a sameness about the priests. They all wore white robes. They were made out of fine twine, byssus, Egyptian linen, the finest linen this world has produced. The flax of it, we are told, that they made 360,000 feet to the pound, while the best flax mills in Ireland have only been able to make 180,000 feet to the pound. And you can see how fine this linen was. Much finer. It was very much like silk, as we know silk today. Now that was the robe, the basic robe that all the priests wore. And then over that, the high priest, and he alone, now began to put on color. He wore a robe of the ephod. Now, that robe was blue, it was sleeveless, and we're going to see a detail of it in a moment. And then over the robe of the ephod was the ephod itself. I'm not sure just what it was. I've read literally a dozen descriptions of it, and I'm confident that other writers are as much in the dark as I am about it, that they are not quite clear just how it was. It had a hole in the top of it, or in the what we would call the middle of it, where he'd put his head through, half of it dropped down behind, half of it dropped down before. But it also had straps on it. Now, I haven't quite figured out how those straps could be on there, but they were on each shoulder. And on each shoulder was an onyx stone. And it had a filigree setting of gold. And on each one of these stones was engraved six names of the tribes of Israel. So that on both shoulders you have all 12 tribes of the nation Israel. Now, he wore above that a breastplate, very much like what we'd call today a vest. And in front, it had 12 stones on it. I personally believe that it was one of the most beautiful garments that you've ever seen. It had 12 very rich, wonderful stones that were in the front of it. And on each stone, there was engraved a name of one of the tribes of Israel. Now, the great high priest also had a hat called a mitre, or called a holy crown. And it was apparently very high. It was made of linen, and it had in front of it, in solid gold, engraved, "Holiness unto the Lord." Now, this is the great high priest. And this is the garment that he wore. And you can imagine that when he functioned in the temple, or tabernacle at first, temple later, what a colorful creature he really was. Probably no person has ever been garbed in such beautiful colors as the great high priest. Now this morning, I want us to return to the robe of the ephod, that robe that went on over the white garment. It was a blue, as we said. It was not as long as the linen, the white linen, because particular instruction was given it should never touch the ground. Now, the thing that interests us about this is that on the hem of the garment of this robe of the ephod, there were golden bells and pomegranates. And that's where we get our subject today. There were actually golden bells put there, and they were interspersed with embroidered pomegranates, and these pomegranates were blue and purple and scarlet. And you can well imagine what a beautiful garment that was to see. First, there would be a golden bell, then a pomegranate, a golden bell, a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, and each pomegranate of a different color, running the series of the three different colors around his garment. Now, this gaudy attire that the great high priest wore had a spiritual emphasis. That great high priest primarily is a picture, a figure for you and me today to see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest. When the great high priest went into the holy place to function, outside you could hear the bells. You knew he was busy. You knew he was there. When was the last time you heard the bells of your great high priest? No wonder today a great many believers are confused. They haven't been listening to the bell. He's in yonder for us today. And the bells are on his garment. And may I say that everything about the great high priest speaks to us today. The linen speaks of the righteousness, and that's the righteousness of Christ. And he has made that garment over to us today, and that's the only way you and I possibly could stand in God's presence, clothed in the robe of his righteousness, which he gives to those who do not do any more nor less than simply trust him as Savior. Now, he had the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulder. Our great high priest is in yonder for us today, and we're told he is able to save to the uttermost. Even when a little lamb gets out of the fold and gets lost on the hillside, he goes out and finds the lamb, puts it on his shoulder. I love that. That's where he carries us today. And then on his heart, there are the individual names. And he carries today on his heart those that are his own. He says he knows all his sheep by name. He says someday he's to give us a new name, not for us, but his new name for each one of us. Very personal sort of thing. And today he carries those that are his own upon his heart. Now the thing that interests me this morning, and a great deal, and always has been these golden bells and pomegranates. Will you listen? And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. Pomegranates. Speaks of fruit, if you please. We are told today that the blossom of the pomegranate is like a five-pointed star. We've all heard of the six-pointed star of David, but very few of us have heard of the five-pointed star of Solomon. May I say that it's quite interesting that the pomegranate, the blossom of it, is like that. And then we are told concerning these golden bells, it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Now these two things, pomegranates and golden bells, speak of sweet sounds and fragrant fruit. There's something to hear and something to taste. May I say that the bells speak of profession. The pomegranates speak of practice. The bells speak of the calling of the believer. The pomegranate speaks of the conduct of the believer. The bells speak of vocalization. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the high calling of the vocation wherewith you're called. We have a vocalization, and then we have a vocation down here. And the calling and the vocation down here should correspond. Now this morning, we're going to look at golden bells first of all. May I say that everybody is ringing a bell. I got these, by the way, I should say, from Brother Mason, who is the bell ringer, as you know. He brought me in quite a box full of them. He wanted to know what I wanted to do with him. He was afraid I was taking up bell ringing and put him out of business. May I say that I do not expect to play very much of a tune here today, but it is a good way to keep some folks awake on a rainy morning. And so I will be ringing these to make sure that you stay awake today. Now, golden bells, they speak today of profession. And every person here and listening in today is ringing a bell. I don't care who you are, you're ringing a bell. You're ringing a bell whether you like it or not. Everyone is really a preacher, whether you like it or not. You will recall the story. I told it here the other Thursday evening again, an experience I had in Pasadena. There was a mother out there that had only one child, a grown son. In fact, he was up, I suppose, in his early 40s at the time. And he was a drunkard. And in fact, an alcoholic and a real one. And she asked me if I would talk with him, and I talked with him on several occasions. He never liked to talk when he was sober, but when he was drunk, he would always stop by the study. And he came by the study one day, and believe me, he was drunk. And I read the riot act to him. I told him that he was a bum. I told him that he was sorry. I told him he was a disgrace to his mother. And he bowed his head and he took it off. And then I said, you're a preacher. He got to his feet and doubled his fists. He said, you can't call me a preacher. He didn't mind being a bum. And he didn't mind being a no good person, but he didn't want to be called a preacher. And I physically had to go over and put him back down in the chair and almost sit on him while I talked to him about what I meant. I said, everybody's a preacher. You're preaching by your life some message. You're living your life into me. I'm living my life into you. Can't be helped. You never rub shoulders with anyone but what somehow or another they bring a message to you. And you're preaching. You're preaching where you work. You're preaching where you go to school. You're preaching in your neighborhood. You're preaching all the time. You're ringing a bell. Can't be helped. Have to. You just tell out to others all about yourself. You remember, many of you, when you were back on the farm, they used to bell the cow, especially if you turned her in the pasture where there was a lot of shrubbery, a lot of trees, and you'd have difficulty finding her in the afternoon, and you'd go to get the cow, and you'd get down on the long of the branch of the creek, and you'd look, and you couldn't see her anywhere, but you'd stop and listen, and all of a sudden, she'd been grazing, she'd lift her head, and you'd hear the bell. You'd know where the cow was by the bell. And my friend, you and I tell where we are by the bell that we're ringing. I want this morning to mention some of the bells that believers should ring, and some of the bells that I honestly believe that we do ring today, whether we like it or not. I'm only going to mention very few. You could add many to this list. I'll mention very few today. The first bell that I believe that every believer rings is the bell concerning the Word of God. And a real believer will ring a bell of the plenary inspiration of the Word of God. That this book that we hold here is the Word of God. Now, this book has been under severe attack, and that bell is not clear today in the world, I can assure you. The director of UNESCO at first, he's no longer, Dr. Julian Huxley, and as someone has said, his chief purpose in life seems to be to destroy faith in the Bible. He has made the statement again and again that our present culture and the way the nations of the West are going today will not be after the Bible, but after Nietzsche, who said Christianity is the greatest of all conceivable corruptions, the one immoral blemish upon mankind. And this man has said again that Christianity today is in competition with other, truer, and more embracing thought organizations. And he says that the supernatural will soon be ruled out and the Bible will soon disappear. And the commentator who quoted him made this statement, "Christians tremble for the West as they see unbelief ensconced in high places of influence in their supposedly Christian society. Given a mushrooming of this influence through educational institutions, and who could question the divine indictment, a plague on both your houses?" And then the West Coast and the country was alarmed when an Episcopal bishop announced he did not believe the Bible, as if that was something new, and of course all of his arguments are as old as the Graf-Welthausen hypothesis. And again, the commentator said, "The notion that much of the Bible is myth has long been held by some Protestant theologians, including the United States' Paul Tillich and Germany's Rudolf Bultmann." May I say that these two men today are being studied in some of our so-called evangelical seminaries. Instead of spending time studying the Word of God, they're putting emphasis upon men who deny the Word of God. I believe that this is an hour when we need to ring a clear bell about what we believe about the Word of God. And I think today that every pulpit and every mission organization and every Christian school and every Christian organization, regardless of what it's doing, it needs to declare flat-footed just what it does believe about the Word of God. We need to ring a bell. We need to let the world know today where we stand. And my beloved, may I say, a weak view concerning the Word of God will not stand up in this hour in which we are living. You are either convinced it is the Word of God, or you have your doubts. And if you do, you have no bell to ring today. Now that's the first bell. The second bell is the concerning the person of Christ. It's a different bell, but it's a bell that needs to be heard today. Who is he? And again, may I say, there's a great deal of confusion here. And unfortunately, most of the denominational literature today, and I'm not going to spend time worrying you with quoting all of it, but I could. And I won't even tell you the literature I'm quoting right now. But will you listen to this? For this is being taught today in one of the leading denominations, and in fact most of the denominations. Paul would never have understood the declaration of the Nicene Council in AD 325 5, that Jesus was very God of very God. And then in this literature, it adds again, it was the church that exalted Jesus to the rank of deity. May I say that he's being pulled today down from his throne. And if there ever was a time when we needed to ring a bell concerning our belief in the deity of Christ, of who he is, this is the hour. And we need to be very clear that we believe that he is God, a very God, and that he's man, a very man, and that Paul did know the meaning of the statement that he was God, a very God. And the correct rendering yonder in the 9th chapter of Romans makes it clear that Paul believed in the deity of Christ in such a high plane that today there are some fundamentalists that can't go quite that high. May I say to you, he was God to the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul did not know him in the days of his flesh. Paul made that clear. Paul said, though we have known him after the flesh, we know him no longer. We know him now as the Lord of glory. We know him now as God, who is manifest in the flesh. Therefore, I say to you today that that's a bell that every believer in this hour needs to ring concerning the person of Christ. Then, my beloved, the third bell that I would mention today is that the believer has been pardoned by the blood of Christ. That the way that he's been saved is because Christ shed his blood for his sin. And again, may I say, that's not quite clear today. And believe me, Paul was clear at this particular juncture, you may be sure. He said concerning Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And Paul understood that the way he had been forgiven and the way that he had been redeemed was not through the law, that he had not come in through a ritual or through a religion, but that he had been saved because Christ shed his blood. And personally, I think testimonies today have degenerated to the place where there's too much of I, too much of experience, too much of I did this and I did that and I did the other thing. My friend today, if you've been saved, it's not because I did anything. It's because he did it all, and the thing he did, he shed his blood that you might have forgiveness of sins. I say to you, that's a bell that needs to be rung today. That's a bell today that needs to be sounded among believers in a very definite way. You can't make too much of the blood. That was the thing that when the new pastor went to the great Pennsylvania Avenue Church in Washington years ago, The dowager came down, you know, holding a lorgnette. And you know what a lorgnette is? It's a snare on the end of a stick. And she came down and she said to this new preacher, because that Sunday morning he had preached a message that apparently was a message that would be very broad, but he was a very sound man in the faith. And she misinterpreted, and she said, as she came down, she says, "Oh, I hope you're not going to be like the last preacher we had. He was everlastingly talking about the blood. And I certainly hope you're not going to make too much of the blood." And this young man said, "Lady, I do not intend to make too much of the blood." And she says, "I'm very happy to hear that. I'm so glad you'll not make too much of the blood." And he looked at her and very seriously he said, "You can't make too much of the blood. My friend, you can't make too much of the blood." That is the bell that needs to be sounded in this hour, that God can only forgive sins because Christ shed his blood upon the cross. May I mention a fourth bell, and it'll be the other one we'll mention today, and that is the bell of personal conviction. It doesn't make too much noise today. It ought to. But personal conviction is a bell that every believer should be ringing. You know, conviction is an interesting word. We get our word convict from that word. Everyone's in a penitentiary as a convict, and he's there because he's been convicted. You know, Paul thought of himself like that. Paul called himself, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." And if you'd ever have asked Paul, if you'd seen him in jail, and you could have seen him in jail in about a dozen cities in the Roman Empire, today a great many people think being a Christian means you stay out of jail. And if that's the requirement, Paul could never qualify. He always made the jail in every town he entered. And they always put him there. And if you had met Paul in any of these jails and said, "Who put you here?" he would have told you, "I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm here because I have convictions." We need today men and women with convictions. I'm of the opinion that in this hour in which we are living, that Christians, and as I've observed them, especially the past few years, that they're able to rationalize their conduct regardless of what it is. They are able to rationalize their conduct, and it doesn't make any difference what they're doing. They can explain it away in some way. You hear them say today, "Well, after all, we've got to get along, you know. And after all, we want to be popular. We want to make friends. We want to have fellowship, and therefore we must trim our sails, we must cut our corners, we must keep silent at times." We have Christians today who lack personal conviction. Did you know God's men have always been lonely men? Can you imagine Elijah giving a talk to Ahab on coexistence? Can you imagine John the Baptist talking to Herod on the subject of brotherhood? May I say to you that these men just didn't seem to have the art of making friends and influencing people. But they certainly had the art of standing for God. And they were men of conviction. We need today men of conviction. I want to give you this morning the estimate of Americans, especially Christians, by a man whom I regard as being one of the best intellects of the present time, as well as being an outstanding Christian. His name is Dr. Charles Malik. He is from Lebanon. This man was for a time president of the United Nations General Assembly. He is a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. He's a layman, but he's a real believer. He was interviewed in this country, and I want to give you his answer as he looks at us as, well, as Christian Americans. And it's well to hear somebody else evaluate us. Listen to this. "I'm not sure your Western materialism is better than the Soviets. If I were asked to choose between the dialectical materialism of the Soviet and the materialistic outlook on life and the practice commercialism of the West, I'm not sure I'd choose the Western brand of materialism at all. Every time I listen to an important radio broadcast, which is repeatedly interrupted by an advertisement for some shoe polish or laxative or brand of marmalade, I have to say two or three prayers in order to remain human. Another sign of weakness." Now listen to him. "Christians aren't speaking with conviction. Many Christians have become so worldly that one doubts whether their Christianity can resist the non-Christian and anti-Christian pressures. I could recite 20 or more signs of moral weakness in the Western world which are highly disturbing. Weaknesses of people who ought to know better. People with a great tradition behind them, whose tradition alone can save them and the world 10 times over if they understand it and live it and rise above their failures. Now that is an estimation from a man who is a great Christian statesman in this day. Fact of the matter is, I'm not sure but what he's the only Christian statesman that's in existence at this present hour. And that's his very fair and frank evaluation of America. The thing that today we need, oh, to listen to the apostles. And therefore, having your loins girt, and having done all to stand, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Someone has said, silence is golden, but sometimes it's yellow. And today, Christians need to stand up and be counted. Believe me, friends, you're ringing a bell. And right now, the bell we're ringing on personal conviction is a pretty weak bell throughout the world. I, this morning, wish I could take time to give you other quotations that, honestly, today ought to alert us and bring many of us to the place where, in this hour, that we are going to take a stand for God. Now, I want to leave the bells for just a moment, and I want to turn to the pomegranate. The pomegranates speak of practice. They speak of the fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ says, by their fruits ye shall know them. He said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And that fruit, of course, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice something today. Right next to each bell was a pomegranate. Right next to the profession was a practice. Will you follow me now for just a moment? We say today in our fundamental circles, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. Do you? Well, how about the pomegranate? What do you know about the book? May I say it's become almost a hideous travesty to hear fundamentalists say today, I believe it from cover to cover. And they don't even know what's between the covers. May I say, if you're going to ring a bell today and say, I believe the book, then my friend, why not know it? Why not have a pomegranate to go along with it? Why not make the thing real and make the thing genuine? Paul wrote to a young preacher and said to him, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we that are dispensational and those that are opposed to us have spent so much time arguing about rightly dividing the word of truth, and that just does not happen to be the important word in that verse. The Greek always put the important word first, and they could shift any word in a sentence up to the first place, and that was the important word. When you find a Greek word beginning a sentence, that's the word to look at. That's the word that is leading the parade. And here, it is steady. Steady. It's not rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm getting a little impatient as I keep listening to people constantly talking about rightly dividing. What I'd like to know is, how much time do you spend studying the book? It's one thing to say today, I believe it's the word of God. It's another thing to know something about the book. And believe me, in this hour, fundamentalists are woefully ignorant of the book. I've had a dozen preachers who have, and thank the Lord, all of them up to the present have now put in the Through the Bible program, but All 12 of them had a conference on this. Do you think I'll be able to keep ahead of the fog? Do you think that I'll be able to present the entire Bible? After all, I've never been through it myself. May I say to you, in our circles today, we are woefully ignorant of the Word of God, and yet we run around talking about we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. It's good. Let's ring the bell. But it's nice to have a pomegranate to go along with it, because on a high priest, there was always a bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. Will you notice the next one? The person of Christ. We say today, we believe that He was God manifest in the flesh. I have another question to ask this morning. Do you know Him? Paul said that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. And I'm convinced that not only in this life, but in eternity, you and I are not going to know Him, yet I believe that our chief occupation in eternity is to become acquainted with Jesus Christ. I can't conceive of an occupation that's higher than that, is to know Him. I think that'll be what we're going to spend eternity doing, coming to know Him. Paul said that I might know Him. It's one thing this morning to believe upon Him as your Savior. It's another thing to know Him today as your great high priest up yonder, to know Him as the one that's coming someday, as the bridegroom, as the one today that is your Lord and your Master. It's nice to ring the bell of the deity of Christ, but do we know Him? Is that our ambition? Is that the direction we're moving today? And not only that, and this is the question that he asked. He said to Simon Peter, "Simon Peter, will you promise now to be true and faithful to me? And can I count on you now? And if I can, I want you to feed my sheep." He never said that. Because to begin with, he knew he couldn't count on Simon Peter anymore, and he can count on me. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, I'd deny Him in the next 5 minutes. May I say to you, the only question he's asking is, "Simon, lovest thou me?" Do you love Him this morning? Does that sort of find you out on this cold, rainy morning? And many of you listening in today, honestly, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Can you truly this morning look up and say, "I love you"? When Alan Fleece and I were in seminary, he told me one night, he and I walked over a red clay Georgia hill, and that Georgia moon was coming up, and we stood there. Both of us had been talking, and we both became silent as we stood and watched the moon come up. And honestly, for no reason in the world, there were tears in our eyes. And he said to me, he says, "Mac, every night when I go to bed, the last thing I do, when I pull the cover up, I look up and I say, 'Lord Jesus, I love you.'" You love Him? You know, it's wonderful to be able to ring the bell and say, "I believe in the deity of Christ." But do you have a pomegranate right next to it that says, "I love Him"? I love Him. Let me move on. We talk today about pardon. And believe me, that's a bell. I've been pardoned by the fact that He shed His blood for me. Fine. But when Paul wrote to a young preacher, he said this to him, will you listen? "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man." Paul says, if you've been saved by the blood of Christ, what about your conduct? Is it showing in your conduct? Are you different from the neighbors? Are you different from the people that you go to school with and you work with? You mean to tell me you've been washed in the blood of Christ and you're not different? Paul said to the Ephesians, having lifted them up yonder into the heavenlies and seated them in Christ in the heavenlies, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the high calling wherewith you are called, in all lowliness and meekness. Lowliness and meekness. That doesn't mean you'd be Mr. Milquetoast. It was said of Moses, he was the meekest man on earth. And Moses is the one that walked into Pharaoh one day and says, let my people go. Is that meekness? Yes, sir. He's the one that came down from the mountain, saw the people worshiping a golden calf. He threw the stones down and broke them. Is that meekness? Yes, that's meekness. Well, you said, I thought meekness is mean that you just get off in the corner and let everybody hit you. No, you don't. It's not meekness. That's cowardice. And there's a lot of cowardice today among Christians. Meekness means that without putting yourself forward, you stand for God. That's meekness. That you have no irons in the fire yourself, but the stand you're taking is a stand for God. And when Moses went in before Pharaoh, he went in because God told him to. Doing nothing on his own, but doing everything God tells him to do. I come to the last. Personal conviction. It's a little bell. Doesn't make much noise. But my beloved, next to that bell is there pomegranate that says and presents evidence that in our lives we are willing to pay a price for our faith. Now, I know that's not popular today, and I find it's increasingly unpopular in fundamental circles, and it ought not to be. Multitudes today compromising, cutting corners. My friend, this morning, I'm sure we all moved emotionally. I thought of that young wife leaving Midlichville, Georgia, where I've been many times, going to Washington to have a tryst with her husband. What must be his feeling today as he's come out of Russia to be there in prison and all of a sudden have the prison door open and then be brought out into freedom? What emotion. What a wonderful thing. Our hearts go out. I'm glad I'm not in his shoes. He did an awful thing in the trial. He was not a Nathan Hale. He revealed no conviction. My heart goes out to him doubly. Come back to the country. That when there was the time there on the deck of life to stand, he did not stand. But I'm not concerned about Alan Powers this morning. I want to say to you, I'm terribly concerned about Vernon McGee. I want to stand for him. I want to stand for him. And my friend today, there are those that are standing in this hour. There was a young couple in the nightclub circuit, and they were at the top. They made all the big clubs. They were converted. I was at the Hollywood Christian Group at that time. Got very well acquainted with them. Talked with them, and I wondered, oh, they were so attractive. I said, I wonder if they'll hold out. And then he went away to San Anselmo to seminary. And I said, oh boy, write him off. Write him off, he'll never stand. I won't tell you who he is, but Georgia Lee's his wife. I talked to both of them Friday. May I say to you, he went before the presbytery. He gave up his pension. He gave up everything. His standing. He demitted the ministry and he said, I cannot compromise. Thank God for a young man like that today. They're not all gone. I don't see that among our fundamentalists today, this young Presbyterian preacher. George Lee, with almost weeping, said, Dr. McGee, we couldn't go on and compromise. And you? I'm speaking to Christians today, here and listening in. You're ringing a bell. Every one of you. And the bells today of Christians are muted, muffled, and muzzled. Some of them are hollow. Some of them are empty. Some of them are vain. Some of them are uncertain. Paul says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? Isn't it time for believers not only to ring the bell, but to put a pomegranate right next to it? There should be the profession, but the practice needs to go with it. What kind of a sound are you making today? A lot of folk are listening to you. They're not saying anything to you, but the people you work with, they listen. Where you go to school, they're listening. They don't say anything to you. But they know the kind of bell you're ringing. And they also know if there's a pomegranate next to the bell. May God help us in this dark hour in which we live, not only to ring the bell, but to have the pomegranate. Shall we pray? I have no invitation today. This is a message for believers. And I certainly would not want a display after this message. But I do hope you'll search your own heart. What kind of bell are you ringing today? You can't ring a bell without somebody hearing it. And then what about that pomegranate? Is there one there next to every bell that you ring as a believer? I can't answer it for you. You will have to answer it for yourself. And you know. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father God, we thank Thee for this portion of Thy Word that seems so uninteresting at first when we read over it. And sometimes we've wondered why that Thou didst include all of these details about dress and about a tabernacle. Why Thou didst include all of these things in Thy Word when maybe we would think You'd talk to us about world condition. You'd talk to us about what we should do. And yet, Heavenly Father, in all of these instructions, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. And we do pray this morning that Thou wilt indeed take this message, wing it to our heart by the Holy Spirit. We do pray today that we may ring a bell that's clear, and that, Heavenly Father, we might indeed present a fruit to go with every bell. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.